Well, we want to finish up chapter 8. We've spent, I believe, a little over a month now in chapter 8. And this has been described as the core of the gospel. And this is regarding Christ. This is of Christ the mediator. And so as we have studied who He is, let our little antennae go up and realize that when we study the core of the gospel, we are studying Christ. Without Him, there would be no good news. Without Him, there would be no gospel to tell and to share. Hurry. And so that is very vital as we look at this chapter. But now we have come to the end. We've made our way through all that the confession says in this chapter. And now we are studying what the RP response is to that in the testimony. Thank you, son. The reprobate, because of their connection with God's elect who live among them, are partakers of some benefits which flow from Christ's death. Divine judgments are sometimes averted for the sake of the saints. The peace and prosperity of nations are furthered by the providence of God over His people. Benevolence and temperance are promoted by the church's teaching and influence, and such manner and ways as are most consonant... I forgot to shift columns when I got to the other page, okay? By the church's teaching influence, and the world is continued under its present administration until all the elect are brought to salvation. I didn't think that sounded right there for a second, but I found myself here. I once was lost. Now I'm found, at least for a brief moment here. Well, let's look at some of the scriptures that enforce this teaching, revolve around this teaching, how we extract this. Remember, as we look at these doctrines, we're looking at what we would call systematic theology, or as Dr. Spear would call it, topical Bible study. We pick a topic and we say, what does Scripture say about this topic? So we will look first at Isaiah 45. And remember, as we look at these, we are looking for the glimpses of God's grace and goodness that kind of overflow to the reprobates, to those who will not be saved. And even despite that fact that they will not choose Christ, they will not come to Him, they will not exhibit faith, they will not show repentance for their sins. Despite that, they are not receiving in the moment the full wrath of God in their life on the earth. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, etc., etc. So here, hundreds of years before his birth, we have the Lord God calling out Cyrus, who would do great things for Israel and the redemption of Israel from bondage. And we have to think of the reality of this, that here in a prophecy to an obscure people, hundreds of years before, it's not like the watching world, it came out in the newspaper that day, the king, hundreds of years from now, will be named Cyrus. And so people started watching, checking all the birth records of all the hospitals, of all the home birth, saying, okay, where's Osiris? We're looking for Osiris. Okay, we've got Osiris. Let's make him king. This is a strong prophetic word to Israel from God before this person even existed, saying what his name would be, what God would give him. And he was equipping him not for his own good or his own salvation, but for the good of the Old Testament church. And so Cyrus received great blessing, great wealth, great power, great authority for the purpose of blessing someone else. Okay, so that's Isaiah 45. Matthew chapter 5. Again, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so, one of our sister churches has taken this to heart, and they are Salt and Light over in Colorado. That's the name of their fellowship. And so there's a sense in which even in the blessing of specifically the gospel, God has blessed us and it impacts the world around us. Someone could easily say, oh, look at the depravity. Look at what has gone on in a city like San Francisco, to which we must say, think how much worse it could be if it weren't for the faithful gospel testimony of some pretty solid churches in San Francisco. And so God uses the gospel being preached in the churches to impact the broader culture around it. Matthew 13. It says 29, but we'll look at 24 through 30. Okay, Matthew 13. 24 to 30. We want a little broader context. This is the parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And you can see examples of this even today, just in a field just north of us between here and Lyons. The wheat is coming to a head. It's nice and green. And interspersed among, you see some weeds sticking up. I remember some fields back home that you really did wonder if some wheat got into their tare crop, or if it was vice versa. I mean, it can be so bad sometimes. But when you try to go in and start ripping out the bad, it rips out the good as well. And so this speaks to the fact that the perfect kingdom, short of Christ's own physical presence, the perfect kingdom will never happen on this earth, because there will always be those things present because we are sinful. There will always be sinful parts of culture and of society. Okay? Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Verses 8 and 9 we will read together. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. And so God here is speaking of a remnant of his people. There are those who have been worshiping in every known fashion and saying they are worshiping the true God. And he says, for the sake of the few, I will not destroy them, but I will bring forth greater fruit among the godly. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So here we are looking at the judgment of God around the time of Christ's existence on earth that would have destroyed all human life had it not been ceased. But it was ceased for the sake of the elect. So here, because of the presence of the elect, the ungodly benefit. Okay, Jeremiah 29:7. Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so here's a call to the people of God to proactively seek the benefit of the culture in which they reside. Because as the culture is blessed, as the society is blessed, so will be the people of God. Well, that's we can get the general gist and idea of where that teaching is coming from in Scripture by looking at those passages. And today we were talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ a little bit, one aspect of it anyway, in our own personal lives. As Christ the mediator, all things that come to us come through His hand. And so if you think of the earth, okay, not that the earth is flat, but this is just to give you the totality of people and institutions, okay? And within that, then, you have the church. And so Christ, we believe and teach as a church that Christ is king over all. If you look at that white space up there just right, sometimes you can see a really big crown. I don't know if you noticed that. This is the... If you want to do what a pastor does in his spare time, he tries to figure out the church architecture, okay? So, great. Somebody's going to want to tear that out now because I said that. Just turned it into an idol. Sorry. You'll live. Okay. So Christ, in a very specific way, mediatorially rules the church. I mean, we profess that. We believe that, right? Christ is our king. On the blue banner for Christ's crown and covenant. Okay? So we believe in that covenantal reign over the church. Okay? But then he also is the mediatorial king over all of the earth's affairs. He governs all of those things. And so as we gather and as we go out for business into the world, we take the specific blessing of Christ with us. And the world is blessed in a very specific way by the presence of the church among them. This is how we look at it philosophically, okay? In reality, if we take the picture given us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have a Christian and then you have a reprobate, and you have a Christian, you have a reprobate, and reprobate, and a reprobate, and a Christian, and we're all intermingled here, right? It's like a field. And only as things come to fruit, as they come to fruition, okay? Don't ask me what some of these things mean. I'm just trying to show differences here, okay? So we're all, okay? So then, this is how we get to look at it in seminary. Okay? And then we start working in a church. Okay? So we see how the mediatorial kingship of Christ is such a multifaceted reality. Because you take an institution like the government of the United States of America, or any government, I would probably be willing to say, I think I am willing to say, that there is at least a Christian somehow in every government on the face of the earth. I believe that could very well be a possibility. Even if it's something like a brother of mine in the Lord from Monterey Peninsula, who's studying at Defense Language Institute, he gets shipped off to Germany and he finds out his assignment is to be the translator for the king of Pakistan, or one of those nations over there. So here you have a Christ-fearing, God-honoring Christian serving as the translator who has to be in conversation with the king of this nation every day. Also a very high-risk job, as you can imagine. So at that point, that believer's close relationship with a man who probably doesn't profess Christ still brings him blessing, because he's riding in the same car with a guy who loves the Lord and whom the Lord is blessing in this specific mediatorial way, salvifically. He feels the broader general blessing of how Christ rules and reigns over all. So, remember, this is the philosophical, this is reality, okay? It's a little more intermixed and intermingled. This is why you don't miss church. Because while churches are subject to a mixture of truth and error, of godly and ungodly together, we would like to think that everyone here is a believer and ultimately is of the elect. So why not take advantage of when there are more elect in one spot than reprobate? And you say, well, I can miss once, but then you miss twice, and then you miss again, and pretty soon, where are we in this? So we like it to look a little bit more like this, because we're all gathered together in the name of Christ. And we feel His blessing. He's there. As Matthew says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. So there's a very specific covenantal way in which God fulfills His promises to the elect as they gather in His name. All right. Now, what do a bunch of Calvinist divines, let's look at what they have to say about free will. Okay, on to the next chapter, chapter 10. No, just kidding. If you listen to the man on the street, the woman on the street, who has an inkling of theology, and you say, what does a Presbyterian believe about man's free will? They'd say, they don't believe in free will. God drives people kicking and screaming into the kingdom. To which I say, aren't you glad He does? Where would you be if He didn't do that for you? But of free will, chapter 9. What do the Westminster, these Puritan divines, have to say about free will? More importantly, what do we believe Scripture teaches about free will? Lest we get too far removed. Number one, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So this first point is saying this. God has given humanity free will. He has given him liberty. Let's look at the verses that are present here. Matthew 17. Matthew 17:12. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but were forced by the hand of God to do crazy things to him that they just did not want to do, but God made them do it. Is that what your translation says? Once again, you should be rising up, calling me fired, because I'm changing the words of Scripture on you, okay? What does it say? They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. I don't know why my hand's doing this, but I'm chopping off the head of John the Baptist. I don't want to be doing this. I don't understand. I can't explain it. Okay, no, not exactly. Their heart's desire was being fulfilled. Now let's look at James 1. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That makes it pretty clear that we have a will, that we have a freedom in that will to pursue what we want. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30:19. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I call it the cosmic cheat sheet. Okay? Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Multiple choice, A or B. Here is your choice. Cheat sheet. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, etc., etc., etc. The choice is before you today. Choose life. So this speaks that there is a desire, there is a will in humanity that will go towards what it wants to choose. Okay? So God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Okay? So that's the general teaching there of free will. Secondly, man in his state of innocency, when was that? When were we innocent? Before our 8th birthday? When? Before the fall. This is the covenantal reality of humanity. Okay? All of us have to stay after school because of that one kid who kept messing around. Okay? Which is really frustrating when you homeschool because you've grounded the whole family. But anyway. Man in his state of innocency before the fall, pre-fall, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, mutably, so that he might fall from it. So here we have, and I will spare you the Latin, but this develops out, okay? In man's state of innocency, humanity, it's easy for me to get these confused, okay? Humanity was able to sin. We were innocent, we had not sinned. But clearly, by the biblical record, as the verses there below will testify. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon says that God created man upright. He created him righteous. He created him holy. Created him in the image of God. But yet, humanity had schemes and plans. Genesis 1:26. Let's look at these Genesis passages. They're all pretty close together. So I'm going to look at them quickly. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," remember, "in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Not "you cannot eat," "you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," had she sinned yet? Had she sinned? No, she had not sinned. She saw it. She was tempted by it. Temptation is not sin. Or else Christ, being tempted in every way that we have been, has sinned in every way that we have. That's not true. Eve is drawn out of the desire of her heart. So she is innocent. She is currently without sin. But here's the moment. Here it is. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Boom. The fall. There it is. In the state of innocence, they were able to sin. They didn't have to sin by design, but they were able to sin. Okay, let's look at number three here. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And there we have scriptures listed that will more than testify to that reality of the fall of man into sin. But think of this. Think of the story before that moment. Adam and Eve in the garden. No real labor or toil, no pain in labor and toil. We're naming the animals, we're enjoying the animals, we're tending the animals, we're tending the garden of God. This is awesome. We disobey. We're hiding in the garden. We're sewing together really cheap clothes to try to cover our sin. Fig leaves don't last that long. The sheepskins provided them by God. Okay, here's a spiritual analogy for you from the text. I think it's what it's pointing to. What did they do for themselves? Something cheap, something chintzy, something that would fail. And God, by the Lamb, clothed them with something that would lastingly cover their nakedness, cover their sin. We're hiding in the garden. We're blaming one another. We're husband and wife, pets, we're mad at the pets, okay? Atrocity, pain in childbearing, all these things are coming to fruition in that moment of sin. And we go from innocence to a fallen state. Humanity has changed forever. And now we are not able to not sin. This is what we would also call in our natural state. Okay? Not able to not sin. We can't help but sin. Everything is impacted by this. We go from perfection to, in so many generations, God hitting the reset button by way of water. Because it has gotten so vile. Okay, but remember Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel, immediately in this context, the gospel is preached by God Himself. To the reprobate, mind you, talk about the free offer of the gospel. Here's Christ going to come, Satan. Okay? So, not that Satan could be saved, don't take that the wrong way, but it's declared openly, Christ will come. Okay? Number four. When God converts a sinner, and so this would be this next innocence, fallen, or natural, converted. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, He freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. And by His grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And that spells its way out. We've been dealing with that in Colossians, so I won't go into depth there. Okay? But this, in a converted state, by way of our spiritual union with Christ, by way of the work of the Spirit in our heart, okay? We are now able to not sin. And all God's people said, yeah, all right. Because this is where we started off, was we were innocent, but we were able to sin. So, 50-50 chance you're going to choose the right or choose the wrong here. You have the ability to choose the right. You have the ability to choose the wrong. They choose the wrong, which then threw the odds into what any major league batter would hope for. 100%. Batting 1,000. Every time you're going to sin in this fallen state. Now, the Spirit of God comes, and by virtue of the person and work of Christ, converts us, and now we are able to not sin. We actually have some good days. Or some good moments within days. Okay? Because the Spirit has now enabled us to actually desire good. And to desire right. That is who we are now in Christ. Not perfect. We still have corruption in us. We still have bodies that are failing and falling apart. But we are able to not sin. And by the way, I would say, in this converted state, by virtue of the person and work of Christ, we are viewed as innocent. We are declared innocent. We are declared free from our sin. In justification. The testimony here chimes in. The RPs didn't think that the Westminsters needed much explanation on these points. But we do chime in with a little something. We reject the teaching that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is dependent upon the exercise of man's free will. And so, there are some who would teach that the Spirit of God is like a tidal wave. And it comes right up on over the shore, but you've got to ask for it. You've got to say, I need this, or else the wave won't crash on you. It's like the prayer I heard prayed not too long ago. Lord, thank you that you come, that 99%. And all you ask of us is to come 1% to you. First of all, where does that math come from? I thought it shouldn't it be like 1.5%. Should we really have to prove ourselves? No, the Spirit comes 100%. As Westminster Divine said, He translates us into a state of grace. So we reject that there is any exercise of the free will of man in this fallen state that leads to faith and repentance. It's just an impossibility. Fifthly, and then we'll wrap up. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory alone. So, in our state of glorification, some of our brothers and sisters are already there in heaven, in Christ's presence. Okay? And the truth here you can tell I'm really looking forward to this. The state of glorification, we will not be able to sin. And Christ's death on the cross comes to full fruition for us because He has already conquered sin and death. And He is already ruling and reigning. But we do not yet see all things under His feet. In that moment, all things, including any desire that Joel Wood has for sin, will be conquered and vanquished. The same for all God's people. Loving Him and trusting Him. Throwing themselves on Christ for their salvation. That He has done this work of grace in, we will see the day when we are not able to sin. Not yet, but soon. Soon.